We've read the passage of Isaiah from Matthew. It's basically a quotation, almost word for word. But our real passage is in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. I invite you to turn your Bibles open to Isaiah 42. We're working through the servant songs. Servant songs. Again, in Advent season, we went through the Emmanuel passages. At least that's kind of my loose category for them. Three of them came indeed from the book of Emmanuel, Isaiah chapters 7 through 12. Now we're looking at the latter portion, the last half of Isaiah's prophecy, and we're seeing the suffering servant songs. That's why God came in the flesh, God with us, to suffer on our behalf. We looked at Isaiah 61 last week. We come to Isaiah 42, and here you can see the other three that are yet to come. So I'll give you a foretaste of where you can be reading next week and getting ready for the next song. Isaiah 42. The key word in this song happens to be justice. Justice. It's used three times in the first four verses. It's in verse 1, verse 3, verse 4. It's a fascinating term. It's a term that means justice, judgment, righteousness, all of this wrapped together in this concept. This is the servant of, indeed, justice. He will bring justice to bear. He will bring, we think of justice these days in terms of what we saw this last summer and all that transpired with the violence, planned or unplanned, intended, unintended, but we see this outcry for justice to be done. But when Isaiah is speaking of justice, it includes that, but it's bigger, it's broader. It is the whole idea of God's administration. God's judgments, God's decrees, God's policies, God's decisions. And this servant will apply all of God's administration. He is just. He is the judge. He will restore God's order of things in a world that is in disorder and chaos. Justice, we quickly identify of things of ethnicity or gender or rich, poor, criminal behavior. And it is that, but those in one sense are symptoms. Symptoms of a world that is out of order, that has walked away from God's way. This servant will come and bring order. The whole world will come under the authority of God in obedience to him. Now, again, we could really spend a lot on this song. I want to quickly identify a few observations about who this servant is from this passage. Verse 1, and there's about six lines in the verse. We'll look at the first five, A through E, A, B, C, D, E. This servant is the fullness of God. That's how I'm going to identify it. The fullness of God. Behold my servant whom I uphold. My servant, the one whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Those are fascinating traits and characteristics. This is God speaking, and God saying, this is what my servant is. He's mine. He's mine. He's possessive. This is my servant, the one I uphold, the one I have grabbed onto and will keep standing. I support him. He's my chosen one. He is my soul's delight, my pleasure. And he is the dwelling place of my spirit. Now, in this setting, of course, there's chapter 41. And chapter 41 ends with another behold, doesn't it? Chapter 41, verse 29. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty. Empty wind. And then contrast, behold my servant. So behold the idols, dead, lifeless, vaporous. Behold my servant, my spirit, my ruach, my wind is in him. This is my image. Don't make for yourself any graven image. I have made my image. Well, he has taken on flesh, would be a better way to say it. God with us. Behold my image. Behold my servant. And he brings a verdict of judgment against the idol worshipers. Now, when we think of idols and imagery, indeed, we think of those metal carvings and such, and we think of someone who's setting up a god who is not God, another god. And that's one aspect of idolatry. We put something else or someone else in the place of highest vision, in the center of our thought, the center of our desire, the center of our motivation. Anything that's at the center, aside from God, could be an idol, a false god. That to which we look for our salvation or our safety, our security. Now, another aspect of idolatry is related to the people of Israel. Remember, they're at Mount Sinai, and God, in fact, revealing himself in the cloud and the fire and the earthquake and the revealing of the law, his desire for his people, setting up a constitution for them. And they go and throw their gold stuff into the pot, and poof, out comes a golden calf. That's how Aaron describes it. And they say, this is Yahweh. So this is another kind of idolatry. This is a graven image. This is an image. They're not saying directly, here's another God. They're saying, this is what our God is like. And they've created within their own vain imaginations a concept of Yahweh, of God. But it is not the revelation that God himself has given. We are in much the same danger. We just sang a beautiful song, didn't we? I love the coordination, there's a word for it, a syntactical word, where... And I'm going to get stuck. It's not going to come. But you got amazing grace and amazing love in juxtaposition there we go, of one another. And what's fun, too, is the juxtaposition of their stated theologies. But they come together. One's Wesley and one's John Newton. Beautiful. Amazing love. Amazing grace. Now, we did have to tweak. Did you notice? We did tweak the one little phrase from Wesley's hymn. Emptied himself. You know, the old original is of all but love. That's not the only attribute of God. And Jesus, yes, fully human, is fully God and didn't lose any of his attributes. He still had all of the attributes as God. Didn't just hold on to the one love. Still holy and love. So it's so great his love. Not only love left. Now I bring this as an example of a way in which we create in our minds and in our hearts a false image of God. We elevate one part or attribute of God over all of the others, and we form within our mind the wrong image, a false image of God. So this is the reality of idolatry, and it does impact us. But God has an image, one who is the fullness of his image, and it is, we'll see, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and following, we spent some time on this on our Wednesday afternoon, whenever you watched it on the videos of devotional through this part of Colossians, this beautiful hymn, Colossians 1:13, God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 18, he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The fullness of God is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, always has and always will be the eternal, infinite Son of God. Always has and always will be God himself who took on flesh. This is the fullness of God, and as the prophet said, mine, my servant, the one I uphold, the one I have chosen. And again, we think of this more in the sense of choice, a choice servant, one in whom my soul delights, the fullness of God. Now, the attributes of this servant, we've seen almost the deity of this servant, you might think. But now here's what he does, his ministry upon the earth, and that last line of verse 1 into verse 2 give us a number of he wills. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. And of course, this is the main part of the prophecy that Matthew picked up on, in which we read in his gospel. He's quiet. Yes, he's the fullness of God, but he's understood by this attribute of quietness. There's another technical term. I actually had to look up to see how to say it. It looks like litotes. It's laidotes. It's when you say something positive using negatives. Well, you sure won't be sorry if you go get that ice cream. See, it's a negative, but by putting it in the negative, it's an emphasis on the positive, how great that ice cream is. I was sharing, quietness. And here is the servant who's described by this, all the negative. He will not cry aloud. He will not be heard in the street. He will not bruise the reed. He will not quench the wick. He will not grow faint. He will not be discouraged. But in stating all the negatives, what is it? The positives, the exact opposites. This is what he is. Now, this first one, quietness, is a bit of a contradiction in our own minds, in our own hearts. We picture leadership with the need to be heard. God's government is different than man's government. God's ways are different than man's ways. And where we have had in our history a whole bunch of braggadocio and bravado, that is not the way of God. This one is not ostentatious. This one is not self-serving. This one is not self-advertising, not self-promoting. This one doesn't try to dominate a conversation or shout down the opponent. This one does not defend himself. This one does not retaliate. Indeed, we'll see this attribute come again when we look at another of the suffering servant songs. He opened not his mouth. Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, quoted in 1 Peter. There he is. An illegitimate trial, terrible injustice as we think of it, and he opens not his mouth to defend himself. Quietness. And again, this is what sparked Matthew's mind to come to this prophecy. Jesus, aware of this, Matthew 12:15, knowing that the Pharisees are out to get him, Jesus, knowing this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This is to fulfill what was said by the prophet Isaiah. This is sometimes what we call the messianic secret. Jesus says, don't tell anyone who I am. Now, this was for a particular age and a particular place. I find it interesting that Jesus withdrew. There's a billboard I drove by twice this last week, and it's about some branch of the military, and they have only battles won. And I know the history of that because I was indoctrinated with it. And there is this branch of the military that has never lost a battle, ever lost a battle. And they've never retreated, ever. They did have a fighting withdrawal one time, but they never retreated. Okay, that's great. That sells great on the billboard to get young people into the combat forces. We are the champions. Jesus withdrew. A strategic withdrawal. This was not his time, and this was not his way. He's quiet. And in his quietness and in his reserve, it demonstrates confidence in God. It doesn't draw attention to self. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. This is what the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, says. In turning and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. But you are unwilling. The ancient people struggled with the very same leadership qualities, quietness and confidence and trust and rest. That's the way of life. That's the way of redemption, of reconciliation. That's the way of victory. This is the way of the servant. This is hard to get. John the Baptist struggled with this. John the Baptist, when we read last week in Luke's gospel of the servant who had come and the prisoners would be set free. And that comes again down in our passage into the next unit, chapter 42, Isaiah 42, and down into verse 7. He has come to open the eyes that are blind and to bring the prisoners out of the dungeon. Those in prison who are sitting in darkness, come out. And John the Baptist, as Jesus is come to fulfill this scripture, the plan of God, to release the captive, and there's John the baptizer sitting in a dungeon. And John saying, Jesus, he has to do it by messenger, he sends his disciples, go ask him if he's really the one, because I'm sitting here. And Jesus responds and says, yes, I am the one. Look, the blind see, the lame walk. But that physical, material illustration isn't the point, John. We're dealing with your own attitude, your own heart, your own motivation. You can bodily be sitting in the dungeon, but your heart can be free. And I have come to set you free. in those self-made dungeons and prisons, to bring spiritual freedom and life vitality. The day is coming when Jesus does come with trumpet sound and on the white stallion and King of Kings and Lord of Lords is written upon him. And that's the second coming. And we look forward to that day. We long for that day. And we can do absolutely nothing to force his hand to get him to come sooner other than be holy and hasten the day of his appearing. Quietness and confidence shall be your salvation. The Savior comes in this, and not only quietness, but gentleness. Chapter 42, verse 3 goes on to say, a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench, and he will faithfully bring forth justice. Now, in chapter 41, we would read of Cyrus, the Persian king, who would destroy Babylon and eventually bring a decree to let Israel go back into the land of promise and to rebuild the temple. But his ways are totally different. Chapter 41, verse 25, for example. The Lord says, I've stirred up one from the north. He has come from the rising of the sun, and he will call upon my name. This is Cyrus, the emperor of Persia. He will trample on rulers as a mortar does with the pestle and as the potter treads the clay. You see, Cyrus is that great, powerful king who will crush all the enemies. The servant comes in the exact opposite. Gentleness. He will not shatter, he will not break off the bruised reed, he will not snuff out the smoldering wick. Rather, he is the healer of brokenness, the healer of broken lives, broken men and women and boys and girls whose hope is nearly extinguished because of oppression, injustice, but also because of an inward disillusionment to life, disappointment in this world. The weak, the broken, those who have no strength, who have no stamina, who are pressed by all kinds of suffering without and within. Jesus comes and he will not break off the bruised reed or snuff out the smoldering wick. The servant doesn't destroy weakness. Rather, he takes pity and identifies with our low estate. Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Does that not sound like Isaiah 30, 15? Jesus is this gentle servant. Well, he's also faithful. Verse 3 goes on. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. He will be successful. He will establish justice. And the wording here is so poignant. He will not grow faint. He will not be discouraged. These are the exact same words that were earlier in verse 3. He will not be the wick that is fading, faint. He will not be discouraged, that is, the bruised reed. So he comes and he identifies with the bruised reed. He identifies with the wick that is nearly snuffed out, almost extinguished, and he takes on your weakness, but he himself does not become weak. Gentle, humble, the fullness of God in flesh. But you can bring to him all of your brokenness, all of your bruises, all of your fading energies and spirit, and it will never overwhelm him. It will never deplete him. For all of his resources come in that early part, all the fullness of God. His resources are infinite, they are eternal. And he comes to heal, not just the outer body. But more importantly, the mind and the heart are restored to peace with him. And he is faithful, and he will do it. Well, at verse 5, you can see there, in maybe your Bible has just a little bit of a space between verse 4 and verse 5. This is the second movement now of the song. And the audience is just a little bit different, and the voice speaking is just a little bit different in terms of its application. And it goes on to talk about this God, this great God who is the God of creation, all-powerful, all-wise. He indeed is the creator, and he's the God of covenant, as it moves into the second round, and it comes out, he is the God of consummation. God of creation, God of covenant, God of consummation. And it's that last part we want to focus on, for in the consummation, he makes all things new. Verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass, the new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you them. Sing to the Lord a new song. And that goes into an entirely new section. After every one of the servant songs is doxology. Sing to the Lord. Praise God for his work and his plan. And notice this aspect of newness. New things, he declares. A new song, we respond. God says, behold, former things have come to pass. You see the history, you look back and you see the hand of God, and he did what he said he would do. The former things are completed. Look back in history, look back in your own life. What he has brought you through, we miss so much because we don't consider. Part of it is becoming aware that we indeed are the bruised reed and the fainting wick in the first place. Your refusal to acknowledge that brings you an ignorance of what God has done to preserve you and sustain you. But he comes to make all things new. Behold the idols, behold my servant now, behold, I'm speaking a new word. Indeed, the God who spoke creation into being with a word now does everything all new, a recreation, a new creation with word. All things new. Indeed, Revelation 21, verses 5 and 6 show us this consummation. Revelation 21, verse 5, he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. He said, write this down. The words are trustworthy and true. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And to the thirsty, I give from the spring of water of life. The newness. And yes, we look forward to that day when the whole of the cosmos is made new, a new heaven and a new earth and a new city coming out of heaven. And but we can have newness now. It begins now and will crescendo at his return. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, behold the new creation. The old is gone and the new is come. Remember how we started this year forgetting the former things and straining and pressing on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting what lies behind. Leave the former things. Leave your old way, your old life. Behold the new creation. The old is passed away. The former things are completed. God has spoken, and he has spoken life into you. This evokes praise and glory from all the ends of the earth, and they sing a new song. This doesn't just mean that it's contemporary. It may have some allusion to that, but when you actually look and see where every place new song occurs, it's at an act of God's redemption, God's rescue of his people. A new song is a victory song, not just shiny. It's victory. It's a victory chant. And it's new because it's not like the old one, which was Moses' song in Exodus 15. There you've got God, the former things. God brought them out of the land of Egypt through the Red Sea, Reed Sea. And there cross on dry land, his people. And then Pharaoh, the enemy, comes chasing after them and flooded by the sea, crushing them and pulled down by the weight of the world, their armor. That was a song of victory, Exodus 15. And then Miriam comes with her tambourine and she joins in with her big brother, well, her little brother, right? Now we've got a greater Exodus. A bigger Exodus, one better than Moses, a new servant, not just my servant Moses, but now my servant, in whom is the fullness of God. And forget about chariots getting drowned in the sea. He has done a greater Exodus and brought you through death unto life when you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who took your bruises, who took your suffering, took your sin upon himself and was sacrificed for them. So we sing the new song. We are people of a new covenant with a new commandment, with new life, with a new name. So we sing a new song because all things will be new. So this is the gap, and this is the tension in which we live between the now and the not yet. Yes, all of this is ours, but there is more yet to come. And one of the dangers is we claim for right now the things that are to come when Jesus returns, his second coming. But we are right now are the people of the cross. We identify with this kind of servant. So we follow him. And even as he has done this, not simply as an example, but to actually fulfill and accomplish God's plan of justice, reconciliation, righteousness for the people. But our ways are his ways, and our ways are the ways of his first coming. This suffering servant who is quiet, gentle, our approach, our methods, our tactics, our strategies are of a servant. Dear God, we come, we thank you for this revelation. It's not an easy revelation for us to ponder or consider. But we see your great deeds of redemption that are accomplished in Jesus Christ. We see that indeed he was the sacrifice for our brokenness. He was bruised for our transgressions. Our iniquities were upon him. And Lord, we come now remembering his great work on the cross and your vindication of him by raising him from the dead. And we give you thanks through Jesus Christ. Amen.